I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. And then from Matthew chapter 5, verse 1 through 16. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house." And now everyone with me together. "In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven."
Well, good morning, Covenant Church. It is such a joy to be with you this morning. I am just so grateful for your generosity, because this church, Covenant Church, is making a deep impact for the gospel in a beautiful but deeply broken city of Fort Lauderdale. And so thank you. As Pastor Jerry said, I just want to say thank you to Jonathan. I lost track of where he is. He's been a good friend of mine for several years, and thankful for him as well. This is a picture of my wife and my children. I thought I'd introduce you to me. For those of you who weren't here last night, that's my three daughters and my wife. If you're trying to figure out which one's my wife, it's the one on the far left, your right there. The shortest of my daughters is the oldest daughter, and she's the one with her head sticking out the back there. Her and her husband has blessed us, as Pastor Jerry said, with an incredible grandson. And last night I had like 50 pictures of him, but I refrained and just showed one. I don't even know if we have that here this morning. But God has richly, richly blessed me. And when we moved to Fort Lauderdale, my oldest daughter and her husband already lived there, and she was our realtor. And the city of Fort Lauderdale is a big city, but she would not show us a house outside of her neighborhood. And so we're like, "Honey, this is a big city. We can live anywhere." He was like, no. And so we live like five houses down from her. And I was a little worried about, is that going to be awkward living so close to my daughter and son-in-law? And the only tension that is created between us is like when we run and kidnap our grandson, my daughter calls and says, "Hey, you got to bring Cam back." And we're like, "No, we're not bringing him back." Yeah, you got to bring him back, you know. And so that's a huge blessing in my life. This morning, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to spend the bulk of our time there. But I love the theme of this mission week that is found in Genesis 26:5. It says, or 4, this is a reiteration of the covenant promise that God gave to Isaac's father, Abraham. He's repeating it to Isaac. He says, "I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and will give to you the offspring all these lands, and in your offsprings all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." Now, this promise as the stars of the heaven, talk about the scope of the promise. that the gospel will go to the four corners of the earth, right? And so, but it also talks about not only the scope of the promise, but the blessings of the promise. Now, don't lose sight of the imagery that God is giving Isaac here. It says, you will be as the stars of the heaven. Before my wife and I got married, when we were in college, we went out to Arizona and Colorado to do a 10-day camping trip. And part of it was see how tough she was, see if she was marriage material. And I'm not giving dating advice here. That's bad dating advice, all right? But we went out there and we were camped out in the deserts of Arizona. I mean, no showers for like 10 days. And she was a trooper. She survived. But what was absolutely amazing when we were camping out there on the plateau, on this plateau in Arizona, was during the day it would get to like 118, 19, 20 degrees. And then at night, in this clear, cloudless sky, the temperatures would drop into the teens, like 100-degree temperature difference between the night and day. But at the night, as we sat out under the desert skies, it was like you could see the majestic, the beauty of God's creation in the heavens. And the stars were so crystal clear that it was like they would zoom in and you could actually see the band of the Milky Way. And it was like, it was mind-blowing, the vastness of the heavens and the vastness of the stars that our Creator God has hung into the heavens. And so there's the vastness of the promise that God is giving Isaac. But there is also the purpose of the promise. And that is that we would be light in darkness. And so some 4,000 years later, Jesus would, on the Mount, would preach his most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. And he said these words in verses 13. He says, you are the light of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. But nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand and give it light to all in the house. And in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father, which is in heaven. Now, what Jesus is saying here is he's saying something that we are to be salt and light. And he's saying something about the world we live in. He's saying that we live in a world that is deeply broken and that people are stumbling around in darkness. Like, this is the world that I live in. This is the world that you live in. 2 years ago, God called us to parachute into the beautiful, broken city of Fort Lauderdale. Fort Lauderdale is the second biggest metro city in the Miami metro area. 6 million people are all compressed up against the coast. And as I shared last night, it's one of the largest urban conglomerates in the world. If you define urban by density, just the sheer number of people that live there and the diversity, Fort Lauderdale is right there in the heart of that, and it is a beautiful but broken city. And I shared a little bit of this last night, but we worship in this building called the Art Serve, and it's a working gallery. And in the building we meet in is on one side is the Stonewall Memorial, and if you know anything about the Stonewall riots that happened in New York, it was really the birth of the modern gay movement. And so on one side of our building, there's a memorial to the gay movement in our country. And then in the center is this art gallery, and it's a working art gallery. Our children meet in a space where they actually create art and do art. It serves the artist community of our city. But they have art exhibitions, and then we meet in the auditorium on the other side of the building, but sometimes we are kicked out of that auditorium, and so we have to meet in the art gallery. I remember one of the first times we got kicked out of the auditorium, we were meeting in the art gallery. There was this art exhibition of a carving of a naked lady, and so that was our backdrop for worship, right? And then this past spring, there was a production that took place in the auditorium, which we worship, and I think there's a slide of it right now. The name of the production was Jesus, Queen of Heaven. And I want you to read some of the reviews of it. The next slide gives us those reviews. It says, Jesus is a streetwise trans woman in this inspiring, provocative show. And from the Sydney Morning Herald. And on the bottom one, Jesus is a trans woman. She shares her teachings of tolerance, forgiveness, and charismatic engaging. And so I want you to get the context in which we are bringing the light of the gospel to bear. On Thursday, Friday, and Saturday nights, this production was happening. And then on Sunday morning, in that same space, we are bringing the light of the gospel to bear in this deeply broken and dark city in which God has called us to. And I want you to hear this morning. The only reason the light of the gospel is going into that kind of brokenness and darkness is because of your generosity. People's lives are being transformed. Over the little over the, a year now, we have seen 41 people give their lives to Jesus Christ. Yeah, that's worth celebrating. And that's because of your generosity and a deep work of God's grace in our families. We are called to be salt and light in a deeply broken and dark world. But Jesus is also talking not only about the condition of the world we live in, but he is talking about the power of the gospel that we are called to preach, that we are called to live out. We are called to be a people who are salt and light in a broken and dark world. And so the question I think we have to wrestle with this morning, and I'm sure all of you are wrestling through this, is going like, well, how can I be salt and light in a broken and dark world? Well, I'm glad you're asking that question. The answer to that question is really found by going to verse 1 of chapter 5, in which Jesus lays out the Beatitudes. Like, Jesus is saying, if you want to become salt and light, let the Beatitudes be forged into your life. And so before we jump into this, into the Beatitudes, let me just say something about the Beatitudes. Like, there is a gospel dynamic in the Beatitudes that form us and shape us into being people of salt and light. Now, here's how this works. Like, you have to approach the Beatitude in the order in which Jesus has given them to us. Like, the temptation would be looking at the Beatitudes, and I'm going like, well, I don't like meekness, you know, and, you know, I'll take mercy. How about that, you know? And so here's the danger of that is if you try, I want to be a person of mercy. What will happen is if you do really, really well at that, you'll look around and say, well, why isn't everybody as merciful as I am? Why isn't everybody engaging the poor like I am? If they were good at Christians as I am, if they loved Jesus like I love Jesus, then everybody would be merciful. Now, what's the problem with that? That becomes a form of self-righteousness. That is a righteousness of your own works. And what will happen is, on the one side, it will make you arrogant and prideful and judgmental to people, when you're doing it well, but inevitably, when you're not doing it well, it will make you self-condemning. And listen, self-righteousness and self-condemnation are both anti-gospel, and it will rob you of experiencing the power of the gospel in Christ. And so there is, as the great Welsh preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones says, there are like a waterfall that one pours after the other. Like if you want to grow in mercy, you need to begin with the first one. Okay, and let the gospel dynamics work itself out in you. Now you're going, Jan, where are you getting that from? How can you be sure of that? Well, it's right there in the text. The very first beatitude says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, right? And then you go all the way around and it ends with, blessed are the persecuted, for theirs is what? The kingdom of heaven. And so maybe the best diagram, do we have the diagram of the cross with the Beatitudes? Did I send that to you? I can't remember. Do we have that? Okay, it's all right. It's all right. Just in your imagination, you're incredibly creative people here this morning. So in your imagination, picture the cross, and at the foot of the cross is the Beatitude of blessed are the poor in spirit, because as we're going to see, that will bring us to the foot of the cross. And if you go around the cross and you mark out the Beatitudes, it brings us back to blessed are the persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There is this gospel dynamic that forms us into people who are salt and light. So let's jump in. The very first Beatitude is blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. So what does Jesus mean by poor in spirit? He means that we are spiritually bankrupt people. In and of ourselves, there is no good within us. There is none righteous, no, not one. If Isaiah 64 tells us that our righteousness, our best attempts at being good people, are but filthy rags. Now, I know this is an incredibly sexy beatitude. In fact, it's quite offensive, right? Because most of us don't think ourselves as spiritually rich, but nor do we think ourselves as being spiritually impoverished. We just think of ourselves as spiritually middle class. And it's that spiritual middle classness that robs us of experiencing the pulsating power of the gospel to transform us into people of salt and light. And I fear that so many of our churches are filled with people who sit in our pews week in and week out, who see themselves as spiritually middle class and are never truly moved by the power of the gospel. Like, you need to see how spiritually bankrupt you really are in order to see how glorious a Savior Jesus is. We had the blessings of living in Orlando and planting and pastoring a church for nearly 18 years. And one day we were going out to Disney Springs and we were driving down 436, which goes right through the heart of Orlando. And we stopped at this traffic light, and you know, 436 is like six lanes wide, and we were in the center lane turning left, and I was watching this woman who was barely clothed stumbling across six lanes of traffic, and cars were honking at her and weaving around her, and I could tell that she wasn't altogether there, and I just kept watching her. I kept watching her, and she finally stumbled across the six lanes of traffic and came across the sidewalk and stumbled onto the sidewalk and then went across the sidewalk and stumbled into a ditch and disappeared. And I'm watching the traffic light, and I'm watching her, and I'm thinking, surely she'll get out of the ditch. Like, surely we'll see her pop up and she'll make herself out of the ditch. And I'm watching and nothing happens. And I'm watching the traffic light, and I'm watching her, and the traffic light turns green. And I take a left-hand turn. And my heart was captivated by this woman. And so I circled around. and came back and pulled into the gas station and hopped out of the car, and my wife joined me, and we saw this woman laying face down, all muddied and bloodied, and we could see that there were needle tracks in her arms, and it was fresh because the blood was running out of her veins down her arms. And my wife pulled her out of that ditch all muddied and bloodied and sat her on a bench and asked her if we could call anybody or call an ambulance, and she refused, you know, our help. And we did the best. My wife had hand wipes and tried to clean her up, and we went on and picked up our daughter who lived in downtown Orlando and went out to Disney Springs, which is like a world away from what we just witnessed. And as I was recounting that story to our daughters there in Disney Springs, my daughters go, "Dad, why did you turn around?" And you'll know what I wanted to say. I wanted to say, because I'm a good person. I'm a good pastor. I'm a good citizen. But you'll know what made me turn around is I realized, apart from God's grace, I'm a muddied, bloodied drug addict in the ditch. That's what it means to be spiritually impoverished. And until you see yourself there, you will never see your need for a Savior. You all know what the blessing Jesus meant to bring us to the end of ourselves by teaching us this beatitude. But you all know what the blessings of seeing your spiritual bankruptcy is that you get to enter into the kingdom of heaven. That's the threshold to entering the kingdom of heaven, that you get not only the kingdom, but you get the King in all of his glory. And so the second beatitude is, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So often, I don't know about you, but it's so easy to minimize my sin rather than mourn my sin. But you'll know what the blessing, you'll know what mourning is. Is mourning is just not simply seeing that you have broken the law of God, but you have broken the very heart of God. In 2010, an earthquake struck Haiti, a country that has captured my wife and I's heart. We love the people of Haiti. In fact, we have many Haitians in our church. And I remember the news coverage. It was 24 hours a day covering the tragedy that was unfolding in Port-au-Prince. And one Saturday evening, I was up in my study doing last-minute prep on a sermon for Sunday morning, and then TV was on, and I was at my desk studying, and my middle daughter at the time was, you know, 10 years old, and she has this soft and tender heart, and I didn't realize she had come into the office or I'd have turned off the coverage because it was way too graphic and way too shocking for a 10-year-old to be looking at, and I didn't even know she was in the office until I heard her sobbing, and she wasn't just crying, like, she was just full body shaking, sobbing, and I turned around and scooped her up and sat on the couch with her and just held her, and she goes, "Daddy, Daddy, why is this happening?" And I share with her that all of creation is groaning under the weight of sin, that corruption and poverty because of corruption has ravaged that country for years, and the building codes are non-existent, and the houses are built so poorly. And she began to sob even more, and she was sobbing. She was going like, "Daddy, I hate sin. I hate sin." And as I held my daughter while she was sobbing, I thought, wow, I wish I hated sin as much as she does. And blessed are those who mourn, blessed are those who hate their sin and the sins of the world. You'll know what the blessings of mourning your sin is comfort. Now, when you see the full depth of your spiritual poverty and you mourn your sin, you run to the cross for comfort, because there and there alone is grace and forgiveness and healing and reconciliation. Oftentimes when I teach on this, I get asked the question, well, how long should we mourn before we run to the cross for comfort? And I always say, not long. not long. Because if we mourn our sin without running to the comfort of the cross, we will just live under condemnation. And I don't think Satan minds you mourning your sin. He just doesn't want you to experience the comfort of the cross. And some of you know this morning because you are living under condemnation of sin in the past, and you have never experienced the comfort of the cross in such a way that you have experienced the freedom of God's grace. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The second beatitude, third beatitude is, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. You don't know what meekness is? It's not weakness. Meekness happens when you have come to the end of yourself and seen yourself as a sinner, and you've seen how glorious Jesus is. It wars against the sin beneath all other sin, pride, right? Blessed are the meek. You'll know what best definition I've come up with meekness is a humble confidence. Man, two normally opposing characteristics that only the cross of Christ can bring together. I mean, think about what the cross of Christ does for us. It makes us humble. It reminds us that we are so sinful that Christ had to die for us. But we are so loved that he gladly died for us. And when we live at the foot of the cross, keenly aware of that, it makes us humbly confident people. And what's the blessing of being meek? That you inherit the earth. Now that is countercultural to every other thing we know about. We are taught in our culture that it's not the meek that inherit the earth. It's the bold and the brash and the confident, right? But it's totally opposite in God's kingdom. Here's how's that work. How does the gospel make you a better business person? Well, if you have been shaped by the Beatitudes and you walk with a humble confidence, when your business is going well, it will keep you humble. It will keep you from making arrogant, prideful decisions that will cost your business when inevitably there's an economic downturn, right? And so it keeps you humble because your identity, your value and worth isn't in the bottom line, but in Christ, you know? But what happens when inevitably a recession happens? Everybody else is freaking out because their identity and value and worth is tied to the bottom line. But you're not, because you're not, your hope and your future and your security isn't rooted in the bottom line, but in Christ Jesus. And so it gives you this confidence. And when everybody else is freaking out, you're calm and you can lead with wisdom and courage in the midst of chaos. And people are looking at you and like, why aren't you freaking out? How can you be so confident? Because you have been forged by the beatitude of meekness, a humble confidence. Let me give you another one. How does being meek help you become a better parent? Well, if you are humble and confident, and having three daughters, I've experienced this. Have you ever noticed when your kids are acting out horribly in public, how angry and upset you can get at them? Man, you just go so mad at them. You're like, why? Shape up. You're making me look bad. I mean, you don't say that, and maybe you do. That if your identity is not rooted in your child's performance, but in Christ's perfect, flawless performance on the cross, then you are freed to engage your children with a humility and a confidence that frees you to love your children at their worst when they need your love the most. Only a humble confidence can let a parent do that. Now, here's the fourth beatitude. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. You know, regardless of what you believe about God or Jesus in the Bible, what you cannot deny is that every single one of us have this universal longing to be right. You don't know how I know that? Think about the last time you were criticized. How did you respond? Why did you respond in the way you responded? Why did you let what that person said hijack your mind and your emotion for days to come? I mean, we've all done it, right? We play that video on loop, repeat, right? Who are they? Why are they? I say that, you know? Here's why. Because we all hunger to be right or to be righteous. Now, if you try to validate yourself, or the theological word is justify yourself by your works, you will always be dissatisfied. You will always feel insecure and anxious, because how do you know if you're ever measuring up? But Jesus comes along and says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for my righteousness. There's this gospel axiom that I preach to myself all the time, and that is, my identity, value, and worth is not in my imperfect, flawed performance, but in Christ's perfect, flawless performance on the cross. And to the degree I believe in that is to the degree that it frees me to become salt and light in the world around me. Like, I think the hardest work of the Christian life is to learn to rest in the finished work of Christ on the cross. Now, let me say that one more time, because I think a lot of us struggle with this. Man, we work hard at being a good Christian. We work hard at being righteousness. But we always seem to fall short. The theologians call this imputed righteousness. Like, when we rest in the finished work of Christ on the cross, you don't know what that does? That frees us to be people who will live lives of mercy, purity, and peace regardless of the cross, the last four Beatitudes. Now, I want to pause right here just for a second and show you another gospel dynamic of the Beatitudes. I want you to notice in these first four Beatitudes is an emptying of yourself. And the next four Beatitudes is a fulfilling life. There's an emptying life and a fulfilling life. Here's what I want you to see. Jesus says both are a blessing. Now, you may be going through a season of God emptying your life. And he's doing that so you can live a blessed life, a fulfilled life. But both are a blessing. Now, when we rest in the righteousness of Christ, we will be satisfied in that. If we try to rest in our own righteousness, we will never be satisfied. But here's the paradox that Jesus is trying to say in this. Man, the more you get to taste of the righteousness that is found in Christ, the more you hunger for it, the more you thirst for it. Man, that when you get to taste the sweetness of God's grace, the more you will seek to be satisfied by it. Now, the first four are about God emptying us so that we can live out the next four. One of the most powerful apologetics, a life lived in defense of the gospel, is a life that is lived of mercy, purity, and peace, regardless of the cost, regardless of the cost. Now, let me show how we become light in darkness as we live out a life of mercy, purity, and peace. And this will go quick. Mercy compels us to move towards need, not to avoid need. And I want you to see this, because mercy is directly tied to seeing our spiritual poverty. When we realize that we are benefactors of the greatest bailout in history, the cross of Christ, where Jesus took what we deserved, which was death, and given and gave us what we don't deserve, salvation, forgiveness, grace, and mercy, that makes us the most merciful people in all the world. Rodney Stark, in his book called The Rise of Christianity, documents how the first century church spread around the world. And one of the primary reasons was that they demonstrated mercy on a scale that the world had never seen. when plagues were hitting the city of the Roman Empire, the wealthy would flee to the hills to avoid infection, and Christians would flee into the city to risk their lives to care for the sick and the dying, even at the cost of their own lives. And that astounded the lost world around them, and that's why Christianity spread so rapidly around the world. When families had baby girls, they would put them into the garbage dumps, and Christians would come and grab those little girls and make them their own, and that transformed the world. Mercy is a powerful apologetic. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. You know what Jesus is saying there? The more you engage in mercy, the more you're reminded of the mercy that God has given you. Now, the next one is, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall what? See God. Oh, don't you hunger to get a greater and greater glimpse of the goodness and the grace and the glory of our God? I think what Jesus means there by blessed are the pure in heart is at least two things. A cleansed heart. Those who have mourned their sin, not simply because it's broken the law of God, but broken the heart of God. And there's a cleansed heart there, but that there's also a singly devoted heart. That so often we put Jesus plus a bunch of other things in our lives because we think Jesus plus all these things will be our security, our hope, and our future. You know what the Bible calls that? Idolatry. We have like these little shelves where we'll put Jesus plus all these other idols on the shelves. And when some of these other idols are threatened, we'll run to Jesus to rescue our idols. You know, Jesus is not remotely interested in rescuing any of your idols, any of those things that you put your hope and your comfort and your security in apart from Christ. He wants you to crucify those idols. And he will often lovingly strip you of those idols. And you think it's Satan attacking you? And it's not Satan attacking you. It's the hand of God lovingly stripping you of those idols. And it feels like your whole world is coming apart. And all Jesus is trying to tell you, show you, is like you can't be satisfied in these things. Like you feel like your whole world is coming apart. But those aren't your whole world. I am your whole world. I am your everything. Now, here's how a pure heart is powerfully apologetic in a broken heart world. We are losing by the droves. Generation X, millennials, and Generation Z are hitting the eject button on the church at shocking rates. You'll know one of the reasons why is because they look in on the church and they ask the question, why should I convert to the Savior you worship on Sunday morning when I've already converted to the Saviors you worship the other 6 days of the week? They see the hypocrisy of it. Man, a powerful apologetic when we can be captivated by who Christ is, the person and work of Christ, to the degree that we will forsake all other idols. All other false savior for the one true savior. Now, the next one is, blessed are the peacemaker, for they are the sons of God. For 18 years, I pastored in Orlando, and Disney World is one of the most powerful apologetics for the gospel there is. You know, almost 6 million people a year pour into that city for one reason, because they are looking for the happiest place on earth. They are looking for peace. They are looking for shalom. And as great as Disney World is, it can't ultimately deliver what it promises, right? I mean, y'all been to Disney World, right? And you pay like 15 bucks for a hot dog and another 15, get shook down by Mickey Mouse and Donald Duck, you know? And I'm not criticizing Disney World. I like Disney World. But here's how I know it can't ultimately promise what it delivers. All you have to do is stand at the gates of the Magic Kingdom at closing time, and it's wailing and gnashing of teeth, isn't it? It's parents spending 25 bucks on latex and helium to get their kid to shut up so they don't kill them on the monorail back to the parking lot, right? We live in a world that is longing for peace, for financial peace, for peace of mind, for peace in the home. And I want you to see how peacemaker is directly tied to meekness. If our identity and value and worth isn't rooted in what we do or don't do, that we live with this humble confidence, we can be people of peace. We live in an incredibly politically toxic culture. And I'm not going to talk about politics this morning, but I want to talk about how we engage in political discourse. Like, if we are humbly confident people, if someone disagrees with us, we don't have to get angry and upset at them. We could actually listen to them and hear them out, because I found the more people talk, the more they'll see their own contradictions in their own belief systems. And if you let them talk enough, they'll just confess where they're wrong. And you can say, hey, unpack that for me. But it takes a meek person to have that kind of discourse that leads to peacemaking. Now, here's where I'm going to end, because, man, I wish Jesus would have ended this great sermon on the Beatitudes with, blessed are the peacemaker, for they are the sons of God, you know? They are going about the business of God in bringing shalom and bringing Sabbath rest and bringing peace to this broken and dark world in which we live in. But Jesus doesn't end there, does he? And that would have been a great way to end this sermon. But he ends with, blessed are the persecuted. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, I want you to note one little thing is, I think we get persecuted for a lot of things other than the sake of Christ. Okay? Now, man, the church far too often gets persecuted, not for the sake of Christ, but for a lot of other things. And you know what I'm talking about. I won't have to go there. But man, what if we were a church? And here's why you're going to be persecuted, because if you seek to live a life of mercy, purity, and peace, darkness doesn't like the light. And they'll persecute you for that. They will cancel you for that. They will crucify you for that. Because they didn't like Jesus, the light of the world. They hated him, and they will hate you. But listen, it's worth the risk, because some people will reject the gospel as you shine the light into the darkness of their life. But some people will accept the gospel, and it's worth being persecuted for. You know, I think in our day and time, in the New Testament, the church was not only persecuted by the secular left, but they were also persecuted by the religious right. And I think if you seriously take the Beatitudes seriously and live a life of mercy, purity, and peace, you're going to get persecution from both sides. You're going to get canceled by both sides. You're going to get crucified by both sides. Now, here's the blessing of persecution, that you get the kingdom. You get the king. Man, when you face persecution, it helps you see that all the things in this world will pale in comparison to our glorious Savior. You'll be captivated by what a glorious Savior we have in Christ Jesus more and more and more. And it will cause you to live boldly as salt and light in a broken and dark world. Oh, may that be so. May that be so. Some of you are dry and weary spiritually this morning. You're hurting, and I encourage you, run to the foot of the cross and let the gospel dynamics of the Beatitudes forge you into a blessed life, into a fulfilling, a life of salt and darkness. Will you stand with me and let's pray? Heavenly Father, oh, we thank you that you are a glorious Savior. God, may we be captivated, may we be enthralled by who you are, Jesus, and by what you accomplished for us on the cross, to the degree that we would reorient our lives more and more towards you and towards your mission, so that in our day, in our time, in our generation, that we would see the brokenness healed and the darkness pushed back, that the light may prevail, that your name would be lifted up, and that many would be drawn to you because they see our good works that bring glory to you. And it's in your name and a deep reliance of your Holy Spirit we ask this. In Jesus' name, amen.